Nice to see you. So we're carrying on our series in Colossians all about Jesus. We've got a difficult passage today. It's difficult for a number of reasons. I'm going to start by reading it, and by the end of hearing it, you will understand why it's difficult. Chapter 3, verse 22 begins this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Did you spot why that's so difficult? It's talking about slavery. It's a very, very difficult passage. What usually happens in these kind of contexts is the preacher stands up and says, we don't have slavery today, we have employment. Let's talk about employment. And they boil these verses down to be a good employee, bosses, be a good boss. That's totally legit. That's a totally legitimate application of these passages. But I think it rather jumps over the elephant in the room, doesn't it? Which is, it really looks like the Bible is propping up, supporting, if not actively endorsing, the institution of slavery, which is clearly something that everybody finds abhorrent. It's also an important issue because slavery is not just something that existed in the ancient world, and we can kind of look back and go, oh, those guys, they just didn't see things like we did. Slavery is a huge issue in the world today, partly large due to the fact that the population is so much bigger than it was then. Most people, most kind of experts on this will say there are more people enslaved today than there were when this was written in the ancient world. Mainly because there's a much bigger world population, but there are tens of millions of people, if not more, existing in slavery around the world today, not just in other far-off countries, but even in our country, people get caught up in this and are enslaved in all sorts of ways, domestic servants, sex slaves, those kind of things. They literally go on around us. So we have to think incredibly carefully when we read a passage from the Bible that says, got some advice for slaves, make sure you do everything your master tells you to. Got some advice for slave owners, treat them fair, don't be cruel. Because it looks a lot like the Bible is really endorsing slavery. And to make it worse, it's using religion to enforce that. Did you notice those kind of things that it puts in there? Not just slaves, obey your masters. You might as well. Obey your master with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if working for the Lord, not human masters. Verse 24, you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. This looks a lot like using spiritual religious beliefs to justify inbuilt oppression and injustice, doesn't it? This looks an awful lot like the people with power twisting faith in order to support their power claim, in order to support people that they want to keep down, so that they can maintain their comfortable status quo. That's the feeling you get when you look at that. It's not an enjoyable passage, is it? If you are not a Christian here and you're someone who's looking in and examining the Christian faith, this may well be the kind of thing that you expect to see in the Bible, or the kind of thing that you've been told pops up a lot in the Bible. Yeah, that's what they do, those Christians. They twist everything. They want to oppress people. They want to keep minorities down. They want to enforce the status quo. They want to talk and look as if they're lovely and caring and nice and friendly, and they've got a lovely, nice God. But actually, he's a very hard-hearted God, and they are hard-hearted people. Yeah, they're in favor of slavery. If they had their way, they'd introduce slavery today. Increasingly, I'm hearing, and people are using those kind of arguments against the Christian faith. They will say either your Bible, which you people say is a moral guide, is a deeply flawed book because it's supporting slavery. Or they'll say, your faith is a deeply unappealing faith. Why would I want to be involved in a belief system that is so toxic and so disempowering to so many people? Why would I want to be part of this? If you're a Christian, you may have come across people posing those arguments to you. If you haven't yet, I guarantee you will over time. But you may also read these kind of verses and you think, these really bother me. Because I know that slavery is wrong, and yet they're in the Bible. What do I make of it? And they kind of sometimes make you feel a bit uncomfortable, like when you read some of the other bits in the Bible that you think, oh, I didn't think that was in there. I wasn't expecting them to talk about that. And you feel insecure because you think, do I really believe this? Have I really bought into a faith that can do stuff like this? So because of these reasons, I think it's really important that we don't just jump straight to, oh, the modern day application is be a good employee, be a fair boss. I think we've got to ask the question outright, does the Bible support slavery? Because there's a lot in it that looks like it does. And if we don't grapple with that issue, we are ignoring what's in front of us. We're also ignoring history, because for an awful lot of the last 2,000 plus years, various people have pointed to verses like this in the Bible to support the institution of slavery and to say, God's okay with me owning slaves, running slaves in this way. So we need to dig into it and have a look at it. I know it's not what you were looking for when you came here this morning. I've said that a few times the last few weeks, haven't I? But I think if we're going to be people with integrity, we need to face up to some of the challenges in the Bible. And that's true whether you're a Christian or whether you're looking into the Christian faith. Let's look the hard questions in the eye and see how we get on with them. I want to talk about the context of slavery, first of all. This passage was clearly written to a very different context to ours. It was written in the Roman world when the Roman Empire kind of embraced the whole of the Mediterranean basin up into northern Europe and pushing eastwards a little bit. Before that, in the ancient Roman world, in the ancient Near East, with the Babylonians, the Assyrians and Egyptians, all that, all of these cultures, slavery was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. It was just assumed to be a normal part of life. So the first thing we need to understand, if we're trying to get our heads around these verses, is at the time this was written, and for thousands of years beforehand, everybody accepted that slavery was a basic part of the social and economic structure of society. There may have been people who were thinking, I wish I wasn't a slave, but it's very hard to find anybody who was saying slavery was actually wrong. It's not like, you know, half of the people walking around saying, I'm not really happy with slavery, and the other half was saying, no, it's fine. It was just this thing that's generally accepted. No one really bats an eyelid on it. And slavery took on lots and lots and lots and lots of different forms in the cultures of the Bible, the ancient Near East in the Old Testament and the Roman world in the New Testament. It's not quite a scale, but you can think of it as a scale. First group of people who were slaves, prisoners of war. If you were defeated in war and captured, you didn't get put in a kind of prisoner of war camp and then sent home and prisoner exchange later on. You were taken and you became a slave, and that was it. That was your life from then on. And the life of a slave was really varied. You can start with the worst kind of things that slaves got, such as hard manual labor. You could find yourself working in the mines with a life expectancy of just a few years. You could find yourself working in agricultural slavery. Effectively, these people were, Aristotle called slaves human tools. Literally, they're there for us to use until they wear out. You could find yourself in sex slavery, widespread around the Roman Empire, and just considered just a normal kind of part of life. If you're a little bit more fortunate, you might end up as a household slave, kind of doing chores around the place, cooking, cleaning, looking after children, those kind of things. There was also a whole class of slaves that looked a lot like what we would call employees. They had a quite fair degree of freedom. They might be working in shops, in marketplaces, taking on some responsible roles, teaching people, and having a certain limit of freedom. And there was even slaves whose jobs were very well sought after, who were kind of effectively well-paid, responsible jobs, carrying a lot of honor. So slave meant a whole load of things in the ancient world. But it did mean this thing, that you weren't your own person. someone else effectively owned you. And we need to, just before we dig into it, understand that it's, when we think of in our culture slavery, we jump very quickly to the kind of African, American, British slave trade, the kind of the Atlantic Triangle of the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th century, that was entirely based on your ethnic background. People viewed certain groups, you're just naturally a slave, and we are the slave masters because we're superior. That concept didn't exist here. Now, I'm not defending what we've got here, but I'm saying that is, nobody was thinking in those terms. They were basically thinking, were you born a slave? Were you captured a slave? Did you run out of money and have to become a slave? Unlucky. So it wasn't one group of people victimizing another. It was the whole institution of society saying, if you were in certain situations, you find yourself a slave. You'd still expect the Bible to speak out against that, though, wouldn't you? No one's going, oh, I understand now that it was a marginally bit different from what we have today, therefore it was all fine. So I think we need to look closer at the problem before we come to a solution. The Bible, both the New Testament and the Old Testament, really does seem to support slavery when you look at it. For example, some of the heroes that we find in the Old Testament owned slaves. Genesis 12 and Genesis 16 tell us that Abraham and Sarah, the two kind of great heroes of the first part of the Bible, owned slaves, male and female slaves. That brings them down in our estimation considerably, doesn't it? How are we supposed to admire and emulate someone who owns slaves? The second bit, and even more problematic, is the Torah, the Old Testament, the law of Moses that is given throughout the first five books of the Bible, really talks about, in various places, laws about owning, taking, and how to handle slaves. And this is a real problem if we think this is God's law. And it says things like this, Leviticus 25. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. They will become your property. You can make them slaves for life. That's horrible to read, isn't it? Well, this is God's law that he wants to give his people. Wow, that's really uncomfortable. Exodus chapter 21, straight after the Ten Commandments, so popular with Christians, is a whole load of laws regulating slavery. Things like chapter 21, verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. Now, did you notice what the translators did there? They switched slave for servant. But if you read it in the original Hebrew, it's exactly the same word, the standard word. It's difficult because the word can go anywhere from servant, a lot like an employee, all the way up to slave. And we can't tell just from the word whether it means slave or servant. Those distinctions almost didn't exist in the ancient world. But it's exactly the same word as he uses in Leviticus when he says you can buy slaves from the surrounding nations. He's got to serve you 6 years. After that, you've got to set him free. It's very uncomfortable. We even get into detail later on in what happens if your slave gets injured. If the bull gores a male or female slave, we've gone back to the word slave instead of servant here, translationally, for whatever reason they've chosen to do that, but it's the same words in Hebrew. The owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is stoned to death. What about the poor slave? They're uncomfortable reading, those kind of verses, aren't they? And we have to think, what do we do with those if we think this is God's kind of law? The New Testament is in many ways even more problematic because we get verses like chapter 3, 22, which we read here, that said, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. There's a mandate for oppression if ever I've heard one. You can imagine, can't you, being a slave master, just quote, you know, you find out your slaves are Christians and you just quote that at them. Obey your masters in everything. Imagine being a casual observer of our disposition, thinking, is the Christian faith appealing or not? I mean, really not under these considerations. It's very difficult. Masters are never told to free their slaves. They're just told to treat them well. That's what we got in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, it's better than saying masters treat them cruelly, but it says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. But that's a long way from saying you shouldn't own people, set them free, isn't it? difficult again. In fact, when we comb through the New Testament, we don't find any of the killer verses we expect. There's all sorts of verses that really nail all sorts of other things. You know, idolatry, greed, sexual sin, dishonesty, spitefulness, unforgiveness. We don't find that killer verse saying, and by the way, slavery is wrong. We don't find a verse condemning it outright, just to be clear, God hates slavery. I would like that verse to be in there, wouldn't you? It would help us considerably, but it isn't there. That means that people, the Bible lays it open to the claim, and you can say it's a fair claim, that the Bible is at the very least complicit in slavery by refusing to condemn it, and at the worst, it's endorsing it, it's approving of it. It's saying, yeah, just as in the previous verses, we love the idea of families working well together, and here's instructions for husbands and wives and parents and children, we also love slavery. Here's some slaves, do this and this, and masters do this and this. It's really difficult. It's particularly difficult because the Bible has definitely been used to support slavery on numerous occasions. In Europe, in the medieval times. Later on, in the kind of 15th to 19th century, we mentioned earlier, the transatlantic slave trade. The people running that would point to these kind of verses from the Bible and say, no, the Bible is all in favor of slavery. As a good Christian, I can transport these slaves and sell them and make money from them. That's why institutions such as the Church of England own property run by slaves and things. You think, is that not incongruous? People were pointing to these kind of arguments we've seen this morning to say, no, it was fine. It was absolutely fine. In the deep south of America, up until very, very recently, and in certain places still today, people will quote these kind of things to say, no, the Bible's all in favor of this. This is fine. Apartheid era South Africa would be quoting these kind of verses, plus an awful distorted interpretation of Genesis chapter 9, where Moses kind of denounces some of his son's behavior. They would use that as justification for God has separated us out and wants us to live as different people from different ethnic groups. Surprise, surprise, the people who cooked it up always turned out to be in the right ethnic group, didn't they? The one in charge that God loves, and the other people always got to be in the other ethnic group. What a surprise. So what do we do about this? Now, you may have already heard enough to walk out of here and say, I'm done. I want nothing more to do with the Christian faith. This is awful. You've shattered my dreams, Rich, of this being a great faith. What I would say is just hold on for a few more minutes. Can you imagine if I just stopped there? It's the end of the message. Tea and coffee, everybody. But I've laid it on thick because I want us to hear how strong those objections are. And in many people's minds that we are, those of us that are Christians trying to share the gospel with, these things are quite embedded in them. They've seen videos of them on YouTube and read books about them and had discussions about them, maybe even found them from the Bible in themselves. This is a strong argument in people's minds. It may be a strong argument in your mind, one of the reasons you're holding out and coming to faith in Christ. It may be one of the reasons as a Christian that you're holding back in your relationship with God because you think, how can I trust this God? So let's look in a little bit closer and see if we can find some things that help us with this in the Bible. Let's look at the Old Testament first and find some answers here. Number one, the heroes of the Old Testament do loads of things that are awful. They're not there as great moral examples. So when we find Abraham and Sarah owning slaves, we shouldn't be thinking, what? But I thought these guys were superb. No. You read through the story of Abraham. He comes out very badly on a number of occasions. He lies out of cowardice and allows Pharaoh to take his wife away from him. Oh, yeah, she's my sister, because he was frightened that he might get killed if he wanted to take her. So he lied and disowned her and let her be handed over to the king of Egypt. That's not great behavior, is it? We find him in other places just failing to really trust God, to believe God's going to follow through on his promises, and he's cooking up his own solutions to things instead. He gets one of his slave women pregnant. This is not exemplary behavior. Jacob, another great hero of the Old Testament, had two wives and two concubines, and he got them all pregnant. And then he conned his way through chapter after chapter of the Bible. And you read the story of Jacob thinking, I'm sure this is supposed to be a good guy, but he's coming across as a real jerk. And he is. That's the point. The point is that God is in the business of reaching failed, sinful, rubbish, broken people. They've got all sorts of problems and hang-ups, and rescuing them, bringing them into relationship with himself, and slowly changing them and dusting them down. So when we read of Abraham and Sarah owning slaves, that does not mean owning slaves is a good thing. It's another example of the ways in which God was having to work with people who were really enmeshed in a completely ungodly worldview. It's not an endorsement of it. So we can get rid of that one quite happily, yeah? Happy? What about the law? That's harder, isn't it? Because the law, it's God saying to Moses, this is what I want you to do. And therefore, God seems to be saying to Moses some things that are endorsing slavery. Here's the way we're going to deal with this one. And if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, I spoke a whole message on handling the kind of law in the Old Testament. It was when we do chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It was called something like Shadows of Reality. It's on our website if you want to listen to it in more detail. The summary of the whole thing, which doesn't mean you can, don't bother listening to it, the summary of the whole thing is this: the law that God gave in the Old Testament is not God's perfect ideal. And that's the problem, that most of the time when we come to it, we think, this is what God really wants. This is how he really wants us to live, how he really wants a society to live. But that's not what the law was given for in the Old Testament. The law in the Old Testament, far from being God's perfect expression of his will that he wants everyone to live by, and it's like, if society was like this, life would be wonderful. What it is instead is it's much more the equivalent of when you put a school or a hospital in special measures. You know, the school is failing by whatever standard the inspectors have got it, or the hospital trust is failing, and it's put into special measures. All sorts of extra stuff is put in there to try and A, prevent things getting any worse, and B, to try and improve things and bring it up to standard. The Old Testament law is that for the people of Israel. It's God saying, the people of Israel, you are just not living as God's people. You're living like everybody else. You're making a mess of trying to worship God and live in harmony with one another. Therefore, I'm going to give you the special measures regulation of the law. And that's why he keeps giving it in chunks. He gives them a chunk of law, and then they just go off and sin again. He goes, let me give you some more law, some more special measures. That'll deal with it, will it? No, they just sin again. Another chunk of law. And part of the underlying message of that is the law is never going to produce the type of people that God wants, because it's not his perfect ideal. It's just a way of trying to restrict or limit the damage that sinful people do to each other and to their relationship with God when they put other things before God. That's the idea of the law. Let me give you one very clear example of this from the New Testament. It's when Jesus is being asked about divorce, and I'm not going into the whole kind of difficult, painful subject of divorce. I just want you to know, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, there's a law in the law of Moses from God that says if a man divorces his wife, he's got to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. The Jews of Jesus' day in Matthew chapter 19 were asking Jesus this, trying to catch him out. Well, what do you have to say? What's the exact criteria for getting divorced, Jesus? And Jesus eventually says, no, you've completely misunderstood. And he says in chapter 19, verse 8, Moses gave you this law. He allowed you to divorce because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. And he goes back and quotes Genesis chapter 2, which we talked about last week when we were talking about happy families and marriage. The point is this. Jesus is saying to them, just because there is a law in the Old Testament governing divorce does not mean that God is in favor of divorce. It means what God wants to do is, in a society where divorce is happening, he wants to try and limit the damage it causes. And the way in this particular law does it is by saying, if you're going to divorce your wife, you must give her a certificate to that effect. Otherwise, she's vulnerable in that particular culture to be taken as a prostitute, to be allowed to become destitute, to not return back to her father's house, to be a kind of a, effectively become a homeless outcast. No, you must provide a legal document saying what you've done. And it's to stop the husband, oh, I divorced. Oh, you can come back again, divorced. And just kicking the wife out every now and again. So in the context of it, God is not endorsing or approving or supporting divorce. He's simply saying in a sinful culture where it's going to happen, I want to make things safer. I want to limit the damage to people through it. And that's why Jesus says he allowed you to do it because your hearts were hard. You see the concept? It's a very similar thing going on with this whole thing about slavery. Take, for example, the verse we read about 21 verse 32. If a bull gores a male and female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. Is God in favor of bulls goring people? No. He's not putting this in here because he says, what I love is when a bull gores someone. He's putting it in here saying, inevitably at some point this is going to happen. How do we kind of limit and restrict the damage that can be done through that? In the same way, lots of the laws about slavery are there to say, I'm not in favor of slavery, I don't like it. But given at this point we're dealing with a sinful people who are enmeshed in a culture and society that cannot conceive of how life works without slaves, I'm going to put some laws in to try and limit the harm and the damage that slavery does to people. And we find these laws include things such as you are not allowed to injure your slave, which again we think, oh, thanks God, you must be really wise to say that. But in the context he's speaking into, it was axiomatic, my slave, I do what I like. Whereas the Hebrew, the laws in verse 21 of Exodus says if you injure your slave, you've got to set them free. They're gone. They're not someone that you can mistreat in that way. Leviticus 25, there's laws restricting being cruel to your slaves. Again, we think that's hardly a big win. Why not abolish slavery? But in a culture where slavery is totally enmeshed and we are just limiting and restricting for the moment, that's a pretty good law, isn't it? Don't injure your slaves. Don't be cruel. Don't be harsh to them. There's a law limiting, in Exodus 21, limiting the amount of time you can own a Hebrew slave for. You can't have them forever. Seventh year, you've got to set them free. It's not true for non-Israelite slaves, which again, we see as crumbs. That's unfair. But both of those laws are trying to limit things, saying, look, slavery is not something we do to each other. Now, further down the line, we don't do it to anybody. But it's bringing in those first limits, the first special measures. There's a law in Exodus 21 against capturing anybody to either use them or sell them as a slave. Now, that cuts the knees off the supply line, doesn't it, to a certain extent? That's quite an important law in a culture where slavery is rife. Deuteronomy 15, there's a law that says any runaway slaves that make it to the nation of Israel, do not return them to their masters. That means in the ancient world, if they did this, the nation of Israel is like the beacon of hope. It's the promised land for any slave anywhere in the world. If I can get there, I can be free. And of course, that's a beautiful kind of picture of the gospel and what God's doing. And the killer verse in the Old Testament is the one that we looked at briefly last week when we're talking about men and women and happy families, Exodus chapter 1, verse 27, where it talks about God makes men and women in the image of God, meaning everybody is of equal worth and value, dignity and importance to God, which is the axe that hits the root of the tree of slavery and makes it over time completely untenable. So within the Old Testament, we have limitations on slavery and we have the key verse that when rightly understood destroys the idea of slavery. Let's look into the New Testament and find a little bit more there. It does develop the arguments a little bit more. Now, bear in mind, first of all, that a large amount of the New Testament Christians, the first people who were believers, were slaves. So there was something very appealing about the Christian faith to slaves. The reaction that you and I have when we kind of read and talk about those earlier verses of this is awful, this is terrible, there's something deeply flawed and toxic about this faith, is not the view that many Roman slaves had. Many Roman slaves heard the teachings of Christianity and thought, this is exactly what I want. This is what I want to be part of. It's why one of the criticisms the Christian faith got in the early years from the kind of Roman culture around it is it's a religion of women and slaves. Because both of those groups, really struggling and oppressed in Roman society, found a beautiful place to be in the early church, found somewhere where they were considered as valuable, as important, and as special as anybody else. And they flocked to church to become part of it. So we've got to bear in mind that the perception we have is not necessarily how it came across there. What we do have earlier in Colossians is Colossians 3 verse 11, where Paul spells it out clearly. He says this, "Here there is no Gentile or Jew." Now there was. If you went to the early Christian church in Colossae, there's some Jews, there's some Gentiles. We're all Christians, but there's Jews and Gentiles. So he's not saying they didn't exist or the distinction didn't exist. What he's saying is these things don't separate us. It doesn't put us on two levels, Jews important, Gentiles less important. Here there's no Jew or Gentile. There was. Circumcised or uncircumcised. There was. There's no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. There was. Some of them were slaves and some of them were free. Coming to Christ didn't change that. But Paul says, but Christ is all and is in all. And he says something very similar in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. What's he doing? He's not saying those things don't matter. He's not saying let's have unisex toilets because there's no male or female anymore. He's not saying, you know, nobody has to go to work because there's no slave or free. You all have to change your surnames because there's no Jew or Gentile. He's saying those things don't matter in terms of who we are in Christ and how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters. So you the master, richest Croesus, you the slave, grinding poverty, you are equal. And in the church, you must relate to one another as equals, as brother and sister. Love one another means the master loving the slave as his brother and the slave loving his master as a brother and all the other combinations you can do of that. Do you see how revolutionary that is? It's the silver dagger that got slipped into the vampire heart of slavery. It's like this is the thing that can destroy this unkillable institution that has been roaming the world since the beginning of human civilization. Nobody is more important than anybody else. Nobody matters more. Nobody has an inherent right to be in the top position and someone else in the bottom position. Everyone relates as equals. 1 Timothy 1 verse 10 adds to this a little bit, and it adds slave trading to the list of things that are contrary to sound doctrine. He's probably picking up that verse from Exodus chapter 21 again. So he's making the point, you're all equal, slave or free. Doesn't make any difference to who you are in Christ or in the church together. And let's make sure nobody does any slave trading if you're a Christian. That is unacceptable. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, look, in all sorts of ways, you're going to have to stay in the condition you were in when you came to Christ. If you're a slave, you're going to have to still stay as a slave. In other words, becoming a Christian doesn't magically free you of your kind of Roman slavery. But he says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. And the context tells us he's meaning in a legal way. He's not meaning escape, because that's a very unkind thing to suggest to someone who's a slave in the Roman world. Hey, I've got an escape plan for you. Because anywhere in the whole empire you were found a runaway slave, killed. He's saying, if you can legally get out of slavery, definitely do that. But don't preoccupy yourself with, I've got to get out of this. Because that's no longer the fundamental thing about you. It's no longer the main bit of your identity. It's, I'm a slave, I've got to change. It's, no, you're in Christ. And that transforms how God sees you, how you see you, and how other people see you. And the last bit from the New Testament is the book of Philemon, which is a letter that Paul the Apostle, same guy who wrote this, is writing back to his friend Philemon, who lives very near here, possibly even was a part of this church. And he's writing back to him because Paul has come into contact with, probably in prison, a runaway slave, Onesimus. Now, we don't know the exact details about Onesimus running away and how it all works out. We're not even quite sure why he hasn't been executed yet, but Paul is sending him back to Philemon, his master, with this covering letter. On the surface of it, that makes Paul a horrible man, doesn't it? So hang on, what about this sanctuary that Israel was supposed to read? You know, Deuteronomy 15, don't send runaway slaves back. And Paul's saying, I think I'll send this runaway slave back. Why doesn't he keep him with him in the church? Well, he's in prison at the moment, but in probably Rome where he is. I'll tell you why, because in sending him back, he says something really, really important in the letter that, again, is subverting, is undermining, is cutting the roots secretly of slavery as an institution as understood by Christians. In verse 16 and 17, he says this, starts verse 15, he was separated from you for a little while that you might have him back forever. Boo, he's sending the slave back. What's wrong with this man? But, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Verse 17, welcome him as you would welcome me. Now, commentators are divided on exactly what Paul means. It's kind of 50-50. Some would say he's sending him back free. He's saying no longer as a slave, he's a free man now. The downside of that argument is, why is he sending him back at all? And actually, Paul doesn't have the legal right to free this guy's slave. So the other half of the commentators say, no, he's sending him back as a slave. But he's saying to Philemon, when you receive him back, everything's changed. He may still be a slave, an employee, a part of your wider household, but you are to view him as a brother. Not as a slave, not as an inferior that I can treat how I like, but as a brother in Christ, someone of equal worth and dignity with me. Paul says, welcome him like you would welcome me. If Philemon was a typical Roman slave owner, he says, I'll welcome him, all right. I'll give him the right hand of fellowship. I'll teach him to run away. Maybe even put him to death. Paul says, no, welcome him as you would welcome me. He's subverting from within the whole institution and saying, if you're a Christian and you're a slave owner, you can never think in the same way again. He's subverting the institution from within. So that over time, what happened is more and more people who owned slaves became Christians. More and more, the relationship of the master-slave shifted to something much closer to employer-employee, something much closer to brother and sister, sister and brother, rather than this unequal thing. It changed the whole way it operated. But the big question that we've got to ask is, why didn't the early Christians just come out and abolish it? Because all of that's very good, you know, changing, subverting it, stabbing it, draining the life out of it, changing the understanding, changing the worldview, that's all good. Why didn't they just simply come out and say, we as Christians are banning slavery and we're releasing all our slaves? Why didn't they do that? We'd have done that, wouldn't we? We'd have been brilliant. Why didn't they do that? Well, for two reasons. Three reasons, in fact. Reason number one, if they did that, it would make not the blindest bit of difference. If every single Christian, when Paul was writing this, released their slaves, it would make no difference. Drop in the ocean is over conveys the impact of it, dust on the scales. There were just so few of them that it made virtually no difference at all. It wouldn't have changed the whole system. It just meant, all right, what are you going to do now? Well done. So it wouldn't make any difference. Number two, it takes away from them any ability to slowly change from within the institution of slavery, to model to their neighbours around them, this is actually how we do it, in a way that changes things, which did spread throughout the empire over time. Reason number three, they didn't do a campaign for it because they had no influence. When we look back and critique them, we kind of critique them as if it's kind of the Victorian era Europe, where pretty much everybody was either Christian or Christianized or pretending to be Christian. And kind of Christians hold great cultural power. And we can pass all sorts of laws and do whatever we want. In the Roman Empire, if all the Christians got together and said, we're going to have a campaign to abolish slavery, nobody would pay them a blind bit of attention. They were a persecuted, oppressed, religious minority made up largely of slaves and women. They have no agency. They have no ability to affect society. The only way they can affect society is the way Jesus talked about it. He said, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. He said, you take a lamp and put it on a stand and it shines light to everybody. You're like a farmer who goes out to sow seed and he scatters it around. And a lot of it doesn't do anything, but some of it springs up and makes a result. Little by little, little by little, the kingdom of God seeps out and starts to influence things. And that's exactly what happened. Over hundreds of years, much slower than we'd like, this transformative worldview that we are all made in the image of God, that there is no slave or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus, that we are brothers, sisters, spread and spread and spread and undermine the institution till it just crumbled away. And even when those loathsome people reconstructed it with the Atlantic slave trade, who was at the forefront leading the way to campaign for it on the basis that this is just contrary to everything God stands? It was the Christians. For hundreds of years, Christians, Bible-believing Christians, were campaigning, praying, writing, influencing anything they can to change it. And eventually, after being laughed at and considered a joke for hundreds of years, they won. Slavery was abolished in the 19th century throughout the whole British Empire, and effectively the British Royal Navy enforced it on the seas everywhere. Now, you could say, well done, lads, only 1900 years to abolish it. But the point is this: does the Bible support slavery? This is what we're coming back to. Does the Bible support slavery? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It initially tolerates but limits it, restricts it. It then goes on to undermine it, to poison it, to kind of eat away at the foundations of it so that it would be completely collapsible. And the reason slavery is abhorrent to 99.9% of people in our culture is what? It's this teaching from the Bible. It's this understanding that people are made in the image of God, that we're all equal, slave and free, doesn't work. They've not got it directly. They didn't pick up their Bibles and thought, oh, this is it. It influenced the culture of the whole of Western Europe and North America. This idea of people are just equal and worth the same. And it seeped its way into culture until it's axiomatic. So by saying, I can't accept Christianity because I think Christianity endorses slavery, you're actually cutting off the branch that you're sitting on. Because the only reason you find slavery abhorrent is because the Christian faith got there first. You've learnt through culture that it's wrong. But the root of that was found in the Bible. It doesn't support slavery. Now, I'm going to finish there. There were some more really interesting things that we could do on how the Bible uses the motif of slavery, but we can do that another day. What I want to do now is just pray for a moment and hand over to Hannah and Al to finish. We just want to thank you, God, the huge sigh of relief. You are not a brutal slave master. I want to thank you. You have introduced revolutionary concepts like equality into our lives and culture. And I want to pray for every single one of us struggling with these. There will be those who feel completely happy after that talk. There will be those who still feel weird about it, still feel unsure, still feel unhappy. Lord, we pray you would help all of us to understand clearly what the Bible's really saying, not what it's not saying. Amen. Amen. So as the musicians come up, if you do want to grab me and what about this? I didn't get that. That didn't make sense. Can we talk more? I'm more than happy to chat a bit more about it afterwards. Thank you.